subject today is the gift. What did it cost you? My text is from the 24th chapter of 2 Samuel on page 288, if you'd like to follow me along. And I will pick up with an interesting story at verse 18. David the king has ordered a census to see how many fighting men he has available. His advisors have advised him against that. He does it anyway. And now David is in deep trouble and has been offered certain choices in order to atone for his sin. And in verse 18 we read, "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, rear an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite.' So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arunah went forth and did obeisance to the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, 'Why has my lord the king come to his servant?' And David said, 'To buy the threshing floor of you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people.' And then Arunah said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arunah gives to the king.' And Arunah said to the king, 'The Lord your God accept you.' But the king said, 'No, I will buy it of you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing.'" Let us pray silently for a moment. Christ's name, amen. It was a down time in the nation. God was angry, and David the king was the cause of it. Sin always brings broad consequences. Now many people were to suffer because the king had sinned. Instead of trusting in God, David had ordered a census to assess the military strength of his nation. His advisors urged him not to do it, but he did it anyway. And when all of the counting had been done, he discovered that he had 1,300,000 fighting men available should military action be necessary. This would give David real bragging rights if there was a gathering of the kings in his part of the world. But his action displeased God. God and God alone was their strength and their shield. And David's census seemed to indicate that the king was now beginning to trust in his own strength. So Gad the prophet, God's man on the scene, came to David and offered him three choices because of his sin. One was 7 years of famine in the nation. A second was David himself would be on the run, fleeing from his enemies for 3 months. And the third was 3 days of illness, pestilence for the nation, the plague. Being a decisive man, David was quick to select the punishment of the shortest duration. He determined that it was better to suffer at the hands of God than at the hands of his enemies. So the plague swept across the nation, and 70,000 of his men died. And then David was instructed to build an altar to worship God. He was told what to build and where to build it. And it was in that context that the story that I read in your hearing unfolds. He goes with all of his retainers and his personal bodyguards out to this Jebusite who owned a threshing floor. And he told the owner what God had instructed him to do, and the man said, "It's yours, and all that you need to make an offering to God, it's all of yours. I give it to you. you're the king of my country. And then came this sentence, I will not have it as a gift. I will buy it, for I don't want to offer to God offerings that cost me nothing. Friends, that's a verse of the Bible worth remembering. Or as I say to my Wednesday night Bible class, that verse will preach. What we give to God should cost us something. We are kidding ourselves. If we think there is no relationship to what something costs and its value to us, we can say we love the church, that we believe in what it's doing and stands for, that we want to undergird its life with whatever is needful for it to do its work. But after saying all of that, if what we give and what we do has no real cost, we're kidding ourselves. Someone has defined stewardship as what a person does after they say, yes, I believe. What we do is related to cost. Cost is always important. You get what you pay for. Anything of real value is always costly. If you buy your wife a beautiful ring and give it to her on her birthday and her eyes lights up and she says, you shouldn't have done this, that really means, yes, you should have. It means that it was costly. And your willingness to provide such a costly gift says something to her about how valuable she is to you. If we buy a new dress, a new car, a new overcoat, a new home, a cottage at the beach, a cabin in the mountains, a pressing question is always, what did it cost? The cost relates to how valuable it is to us, how badly we wanted it, what was it worth to us in terms of what we were willing to give in order to have it. I was in New York some months ago and picked up a paper, USA Today, and this headline, $400 million Florida treasure trove. And it told the story of the wreckage of a boat resting on the bottom of the sea for 363 years, and then, with all of its valuables, it was located by a man named Fisher. I knew very quickly as I read the article that this had to be the master passion of this man's life. It had cost $15 million. It had taken 10 years or more of searching. His son's life was lost. His daughter-in-law was drowned, and a diver was drowned in all of this effort. I wonder if it was worth $400 million. Worth it or not, it was costly. The point of it all is that cost is important. It is the price we are willing to pay in money, in time, in sacrifice, in effort for those things that we really value. And when David said, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing, he was saying something very powerful to you and to me. And I want for a little while this morning to pursue that very thought. And so would you note with me initially that our church cost most of us very little. It was here when the vast majority of us came. More than 90% of the members of this church have been received since I came to be its pastor. So this church is the product of the work, the toil, and the sacrifice of many, many others who came before us and who are now in the Father's house. It's always like that in the church. One generation provides for another. The torch is passed. The next generation has their own unique set of responsibilities to face. Love gave us this church, which we cherish. Others labored, and we have entered into their labor, said Jesus Christ. You know, some of the things I treasure the most are things that love gave to me. There is an old worn robe that I wear every day. It suits me to a T. Neiman Marcus would not be caught dead with that robe on display. But love gave it to me. Sarah made it for me. I wear it. I wear it every day. I spend a great deal of time writing handwritten notes to many of the members of this church, to anyone who needs a lift, a caring word. I write them on an old leather folder. It is of fine quality. It is worn and tattered. It was worn and tattered when I got it. Love gave it to me. It's treasured by me because it is the gift of a friend. The folder belonged to his father. I have this beautiful gold watch which friends gave to me. It has my family crest on the front of it. It's a double case watch. On the back of this watch is this inscription: "Good friends, September 1980. Love gave that watch to me. I think they hoped that it would shorten my sermons, but it has not worked out that way. Many, many of the things that are valuable and meaningful to us cost us nothing. They were the gifts of love, but it cost someone to provide it for us, to pass it on to us. This church costs most of us very little, but it does not mean that we have no responsibility for what happens here. We have every responsibility for what happens here, and that responsibility begins by not taking for granted all that we have been given. In my summer reading, I came across a prayer that has lingered with me, and I have gone back to it and read it again and again and again. Let me share a part of it with you. Fervently do we pray that it won't be necessary for us to have to get hurt to enjoy health, or to lose an eye to be glad for the other one. Forbid that our loved ones will have to be taken away from us before we find how dear they are to us. Keep us from taking anything for granted, from depreciating what we have by always wanting more. Teach us how to take everything with love so we can give something with power, as he did with glory. Can you hear that prayer? It is saying, don't take what love has given you for granted. Take it as a precious gift. Nurture it. Enlarge it. Make it stronger. And then pass it on. Well, having said that love gave us this church, note with me, secondly, that our church has a task to be done. And the task of the church has always remained virtually the same: to reach out, to lift up, and to be agents of change in the community and the city and the nation and the state and the world beyond us. That's always the task of the church, to reach out. That's evangelism. It's a never-ending responsibility to woo, to win for Christ. I'm so proud of all these churches that we are sponsoring, and one of these days I hope one of these churches will be as strong as this church. You know what we are discovering in those new churches like Bill Hull told us about? We're discovering that as we begin with a small nucleus of Presbyterians, that then the vast majority of persons who are coming into those churches have never been members of the church before, or they haven't been in a decade or more. That's why it's so important for the church always to be reaching out. That's why it's important here that we continue to reach out, so that we can be the kind of resourcing church that will give birth to other churches and strengthen the structures of the church all over. Someone said to me, well, with 6,200 members, we've done our share. Why don't we just coast for a while? If we did that, we would die spiritually, and ought to. The task of the church is always to reach out, to be giving itself away. And let me tell you, just give you one little fact as to how important that is. In the 14 years that I've served as pastor, if this church had not been reaching out and growing, Atlanta Presbytery would have lost nearly 2,500 members. If you remove the growth of this church from what has happened in the presbytery as a whole would have shown a loss of nearly 2,500. It's always the task of the church to reach out. And I tell you, when I reach out and when we're reaching out here, I'm never thinking of great herds or masses of people. I'm always thinking about an individual here and there, like the beautiful young woman who stopped me after the 9:30 service and said, "I'm ready to join the church, and I've never joined before." That's an individual. Reminds me of a story of an old man got up at dawn to walk on the beach, and he saw a young man walking the beach just behind him, and he noticed that the young man was, as he walked the beach, kept picking up starfish and throwing them back into the surf. What was that young boy doing out there so early in the morning, picking up starfish, throwing them into the sea? And so the old man stopped him and engaged him in conversation. "Why are you throwing those fish back into the sea?" "Well," he said, they're going to die if we leave them on the beach until the morning sun gets hot. "But," said the old man, "this beach goes on for miles and miles, and there are millions of these worthless starfish. How can your effort make any real difference in the world?" And the young man, looking at the starfish in his hand, throwing it back into the surf, said, "Well, it made a difference to that one." And that's the stance of this church today, yesterday, and by the grace of God, forever, to reach out to everyone we meet for Christ. It can make a difference in that individual's life. Well, we have a task not only to reach out, but to lift up. If you're down, we will try to help you up in this church. If you're unemployed, we'll try to find you a job. If you're hurting, we'll try to extend to you a helping hand. If you're lonely, in Christ's name, we are providing a community of faith here that will be your family. Whoever you are, whatever your need, in Christ's name, this church is trying to reach out to you at the point of your need. Not only to talk to you about it, but to help you with it, to reach out, to lift up, and then to be agents of change. We ought to be making a difference in the offices where we work, on the streets where we live, in the communities all around this city. 23 high schools are represented in this church's membership. We ought to be making a difference in those high schools. God only knows how many businesses and corporations are represented here. There ought to be something of Christ operating there because of us. We ought to be making a difference as agents of change. You remember how Paul put it? "Don't let the world around you crush you into its mold." The King James Bible says, "Be not conformed to the ways of this world, but be ye transformed." Not only are we to be transformed, but we are to be transformers for Christ. A sensitive North Carolina woman from the little town of Grifton, North Carolina, has hurled a challenge at the church that is sobering. She says, "If we are salt, why do people exist in corruption? If we are light, why do people grope in darkness? If we are bread, why are people so undernourished in spirit? If we are branches, where is the fruit? If we are love, why does hate multiply? If we are witnesses, why have so many never heard?" And then as she hurls these questions at us, she provides the answer. We have lost our saltiness. We have hidden our light. We have let our bread go stale. We are too busy to love and witness. Forgive us and place before us new opportunities, and give us grace to face the old ones that we can do something about. We ought to be agents of change. Well, this church costs most of us here very little, but we have a responsibility for the next generation. Love gave us this church, and it gave us a task to accomplish of reaching out and lifting up and being agents of change. But note thirdly that the undergirding of this task should cost us something. It must cost us something. And that's where the story of David from an ancient day speaks to us with powerful relevance, because it is true in any age and in all circumstances that we should not give to God that which costs us nothing. What is it costing many members of this parish to give of their money? Well, the answer to that is not very much. 28% of the members of this church give $10 per week or less. Isn't that horrible? 44% give $14 per week or less. That ought to cause us to tremble. We need, many of us, to take seriously our need to give money that is costly to Christ's cause. 20% of the contributors of this church are sustaining 80% of our income. It seemed just like an echo from David, didn't it? I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. But the more you think about it, it seems like the roll of thunder in our ears. When you make your contribution to Christ and His church, what is it costing you? When vacations have been provided for and second homes have been built, cottage at the seashore, a cabin at the lake or in the mountains, when country club dues have been paid, when every human need and desire has been met, then it comes time to pledge. And are you giving something to the Lord that cost you something? You know, the Lord delivered unto me the membership rosters of the four most prestigious clubs in this region. There are 500 members of this parish in those clubs. And I think it's great to be a member of a club. But let me tell you something. If your club dues amount to more than your church pledge, you ought to think about that. If the 500 members of those clubs were to give an amount equal to the current initiation fees, it would not only underwrite the church budget, but would pay for the building program that's coming next spring, and there would be $1 million left over. Now, we just simply ought to think about that. Is what you're giving to God costing you anything? David said, I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And that was before Christ gave everything to save your soul and mine. He not only gave everything as an act of grace to provide for our salvation, but He walked the roads of this world identifying with every need that is ours. A father that I know had a little boy with cancer. The doctors began to treat it with chemotherapy, and the treatments began to take their toll, and pretty soon the little boy was sick and lost all of his hair. There are many of you here today who have gone through the trauma of that, and you know about that from personal experience, but it's doubly traumatic for a little boy who probably did not fully understand all that was going on. He was troubled by how he felt, bothered by how he looked. The boy's father watched day after day as the little fellow became more withdrawn and morose and realized that something dramatic had to be done, because the little boy had sort of detached himself from all of his surroundings. And one night, as his dad walked into his room, the little boy's eyes lit up and he burst out laughing. It was the first laugh he had seen on his boy's face for weeks. What was he laughing at? His father had shaved his own head and stood before his son completely bald. It was a human identification of caring that gave a lift to a little boy. Christ, in his identification with us and our needs, gave everything. Can we dare give something to him that cost us nothing? The one who gives us life and hope and health and breath and opportunity, surely, surely we cannot give to him that which cost us nothing. In light of his love, in the face of his generosity and grace, how could we, how would we, how can we offer anything to him that cost us nothing? In the hallways of this church this morning, a dear lady handed me a note. Her husband has been diagnosed with cancer of the lungs, but by the grace of God, it is in remission. But this is what she wrote. Surrounded by loving friends, excellent doctors, and a caring church, cradled in the arms of a merciful and loving God, having no reason to be afraid, resentful, or lonely, remembering so many happy years, having shed most of our tears, we are humbly grateful and not too sad. There are so many things for which to be glad. You hear this from your pastor and your friend. Do not give anything to God and his church that does not cost you something. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. And as we depart, we ask that you would help us to be worthy stewards of all that Christ has given us. In his name we pray. Amen.